This morning, I'll be talking about a figure that appears in all four gospel accounts, but not until the very end of them. And his name is Joseph of Arimathea. And I'd like to introduce him by reading one of those accounts in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61. It says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." As I mentioned, Joseph of Arimathea appears in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he's also a little bit mysterious. And that's because he doesn't really appear until the end of all four of those accounts. We don't know anything about him until he gets involved with the burial of Jesus, and all four accounts record that interaction. We also don't know anything about him after the gospel events conclude. There have been many legends that have arisen about Joseph of Arimathea, and there are many legends about many biblical figures that are not really substantiated by facts or by history. Some of the ones about him are more outlandish, saying that he was entrusted with the Holy Grail and things like that. But all we know about him from the Bible is that he was involved in the burial of Jesus, and the details that are included along with this event in the four different accounts. But when we put together all of the information that we do have about him, I believe he becomes a very compelling example of discipleship. And so what I'd like for us to do is to consider this man and what he did. Ultimately, to ask ourselves why he did what he did and how that ought to encourage us in our own decisions to follow Jesus. We'll observe seven different traits about Joseph, the tension that they must have created for him in his life, and finally, how that tension was ultimately resolved. So seven traits about Joseph, the tension they created, and how that tension was resolved. And the first detail, the first trait about Joseph that I'll call your attention to is right here in Matthew chapter 27. It says here in verse 57 that he was a rich man. Now, would you say that the Bible generally speaks of riches as being a good thing or a bad thing? Generally speaking, riches are seen as a spiritual liability. People who have wealth, people who have lots of physical prosperity, generally are people who are not as interested in the Lord or in doing his will. And maybe there's some reasons for that. Generally speaking, riches can help us to, or riches can lead us to think of ourselves as being self-sufficient, trusting in the safety and the security that we might have. And it's because of that that the scriptures warn repeatedly about the dangers of riches. Think about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Think about what James says in James chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And of course, most of us are probably familiar with the warning that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 10 and verse 25, where he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." It's not a sin to be rich. In fact, there have been people who have had prosperity and righteousness, people who have been rich and godly in their lives. I think of people like Job or Abraham being good examples of that. But generally speaking, riches can be dangerous. Riches can lead us to not trust in God, but to trust in ourselves, to focus on what's temporary instead of what's eternal. And so for all those reasons, it would be easy for a rich person to lose sight of what's most important. But Matthew 27 and verse 57 also tells us a second trait about him. And he says that Joseph of Arimathea was also a disciple of Jesus. Now, to be a disciple means to be a learner, a student, a pupil. And when you think about how Jesus had been teaching over the past few years, Joseph would have had many opportunities to listen to his teaching. Jesus had been preaching and teaching probably at this point for close to 3 years. And we know that there were great crowds that followed him from different places to hear him teach. And during the last week of his life, Jesus had been teaching every day in the temple. And so Joseph, who was a resident of Jerusalem, would have had many opportunities to hear Jesus preach and teach, to listen to his words. And Matthew tells us that he was believing them. He was coming to believe that the words that he heard were true. He was coming to be convinced that this was something he needed to believe and obey. Now, what makes all of this really interesting is a third trait about Joseph that we learn from both Mark and Luke. So let's look over in Luke chapter 23. Here in verse 50, he's introduced this way. It says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council." The thing that Luke tells us first in Luke 23 is that Joseph was a member of the council. This is a reference to the Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin. And the word Sanhedrin literally just means council. And in fact, there were smaller councils or smaller Sanhedrins that were in every Jewish town that had a large enough population. And these functioned sort of like local government, that they would hear cases and they would make decisions about what God's ruling was according to his word and his will. But the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, which this is referring to, was known as the Great Sanhedrin. And it might help us to think about that sort of like the Supreme Court. This was a council where judgments were made that affected the daily lives of every Jew living in Israel and even outside of Israel. They met in the temple, and they were composed of 70 members plus the high priest for a total of 71. And their judgments were considered the final authority on all matters that affected the religious and political life of the Jews. And so, as you might imagine, this would be a very prestigious position to be in. To be a member of the Sanhedrin would be something that many Jewish men would aspire to and work towards for their entire lives. What's interesting is that the Apostle Paul appears to have been a candidate for the Sanhedrin. If you look at the life that he lived, this young, up-and-coming rabbi who had lots of good training and connections, it seems like the Apostle Paul was being fit for this position in his own life. In Acts chapter 22, in verse 3, it mentions that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Paul also mentions in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And so for Joseph of Arimathea to be a member of the council, and the account in Mark actually adds that he was a respected member of the council, to be in a position like that would be to be in a position that was full of scrutiny. He would be under a microscope. He'd be somebody that the religious people of his day would look to as an example. And if he didn't do or say what was expected of him, he wouldn't maintain his popularity for very long. There would have been considerable pressure for him to fall in line with the high priest and with his highly esteemed colleagues. But Luke goes on to tell us a fourth trait about Joseph here in verse 50. And Luke calls him a good and righteous man. Now, at first, that might seem like a small thing to say, but the reality is that the New Testament is very conservative with who it refers to as good. In fact, there are only two men in the New Testament who are called good men, and both of them are named Joseph. One is Joseph of Arimathea, who we read about here in Luke 23. The other is a Joseph better known as Barnabas from Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. And that's not to say that they were the only two good people in the entire New Testament, but it is to say that to call somebody good is actually a more rare kind of virtue than we might think. Sometimes we call people good, and it's almost to offset a criticism of them. You know, sometimes we might say, this guy, he's got some issues, but he's a good person. Or we might talk about our friends or our neighbors and say, you know, they've got some things they need to work on, but they're good people. But when the Bible talks about people being good, that's actually a very noble quality to bring out. You might remember what Jesus said about goodness in Luke chapter 18. Remember in Luke 18 and verse 19, there was this rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he addressed him as good teacher. And Jesus' response was, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And I don't think Jesus' point was that we can't say somebody is a good man or a good woman. Obviously, that's not the case because Joseph of Arimathea is called a good man right here in Luke 23. But Jesus was emphasizing that in the absolute sense, God alone is truly good. And goodness is a rare quality among men. For people to actually care about God's standards of right and wrong. For people to be making an effort to conform themselves and submit to God's nature, that's not incredibly common. But Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. He cared about the Lord. He cared about living his life in a way that was righteous and noble and sincere. And because of that, there's a fifth trait mentioned here as well. In verse 51, we find out Joseph had not consented to the Sanhedrin's decision and action. Now, what that's telling us is that when the council met and condemned Jesus to death, that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of that council, wasn't in agreement with that decision. And that's really interesting when you start to put together some of the details that we know about those events. If you would, you can turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14 and verse 55. Look at what Mark says about the council when they met and condemned Jesus. Mark 14 and verse 55 says, "Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree." Down in verse 64, it says, "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. So Mark makes the point a couple of times that the whole council condemned Jesus. They all put him to death. What's going on here? It says that Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to their decision, and he was a member of the council. Well, I think there's a couple of different explanations here. One possible explanation is that Joseph had simply been absent during Jesus' trial. Now, keep in mind that the trial of Jesus happened during the night. It also happened on the Passover. Both of those were actually violations of Jewish law. It wasn't at all typical for the Sanhedrin to meet at night or to meet on a holiday. But because of their hatred towards Jesus and their eagerness to put him to death, they disregarded the laws and practices that were common. And so maybe Joseph was just, you know, still asleep in his bed. Or maybe he refused to meet with them at that time. That's possible. But it's also possible that Joseph had been present and had simply not spoken up. Let me show you what I mean. If you go to Mark chapter 1, I want to show you where this word all or whole is used here. Mark chapter 1 and verse 32. It says, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Okay, so notice there in verse 33, it says the whole city was gathered together at the door. That's the same word that's used to describe the whole council in Mark chapter 14. And my point here is simply this, that we don't necessarily think that every single individual in the city was outside the door. That there was nobody that was still home or in their beds or apart from this gathering, but that there were so many people that came together that it was as if the whole city functioned as a single entity. Everybody in the city came together in this way. And so it may be that the whole council condemned Jesus to death, functioning as a single entity, while Joseph of Arimathea stood in silent disapproval. Maybe they put it to a vote, and he simply said, "I don't agree," but he lost the majority. I don't know. But there's no indication that he spoke up or that he tried to stop them. Maybe he wanted to, because he realized that what was happening to Jesus was unjust, but he simply couldn't find the courage. Either way, I wonder if Joseph regretted this time. Whether he was absent from the council's meeting or whether he stood there and let them go through with their heinous actions, I wonder if Joseph was haunted by what he should have said or should have done. But Luke also mentions a sixth trait, and this is one that Mark mentions as well. And that is that Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, in order for Joseph to be a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have had to have been a good Bible student. He would have had to have been a scholar in the law. But what this tells us is that Joseph's study of God's word wasn't merely academic. He wasn't just learning scriptures and regurgitating facts, but it was actually impacting him on a deep and personal level. He believed the words of God. He believed the promises that were made by the prophets. He expected that God would make good on what he had been promising his people. In the words of God, he saw promises that he came to believe in. He was looking forward to a time when God would make all things new, when his people would beat their swords into plowshares, when God would establish his people forever and write his law on their hearts. And Joseph would have known that this kingdom would only come with the arrival of its king. There would be a son of David who would be Israel's Messiah. And as Isaiah said, his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's what Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And being a student of God's word, somebody who surely knew these words of Isaiah, Joseph of Arimathea was eagerly looking for the fulfillment to take place. And maybe over a period of time, seeing Jesus and hearing him teach and being the disciple that he was, he had come to be convinced that this carpenter from Nazareth, turned wise teacher, actually was Israel's Messiah. But John gives us a seventh trait about Jesus. In John's account in John chapter 19, look at what it says in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. The thing that John tells us is that Joseph was a disciple, but he was a secret disciple. He couldn't be open about his faith. He couldn't openly confess the things that he had come to believe to be true about Jesus. No doubt because of the repercussions that he would have faced in his place and his position. And so up until this point, Joseph had been a secret disciple because he was fearful. Now, it's not a sin to be fearful, just like it's not a sin to be rich. But just like we talked about riches putting us in a vulnerable position spiritually, fear is the same way. Fear can put us in a vulnerable spiritual position. Because though it's not a sin to be fearful, it is a sin to be cowardly. So what's the difference between somebody who is afraid and somebody who is a coward? Well, I think the difference is this, is that those who are courageous will refuse to let their fears control them. In fact, to be courageous means you have to be afraid. Otherwise, you're not courageous. You're just doing what is normal. But to be courageous means that you are afraid and you do the right thing anyway. You act in spite of your fears instead of being controlled and restrained by them. And so courageous people face their fears because they've decided that doing what's right is even more important than what scares them. And I see Joseph of Arimathea suspended in a gap, hanging in the balance between his faith and his fears. When you consider the seven traits about Joseph that we've looked at, you can really start to feel the tension that he must have been experiencing. He was rich. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. He was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to the council's decision to execute Jesus. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And he was fearful. Clearly, there were many different factors in his life that were pulling him in different directions. He must have felt the tension of the moment, knowing what he believed to be right, knowing what he believed to be true, knowing what he felt compelled to do, but being confronted with the repercussions of his actions, if he was to act on it. For just a little more context, you might consider John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, there's this story about a blind man that Jesus heals. And after Jesus heals him, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, get involved, and they start to ask a lot of questions. And just notice what happens when they come to his parents. In John chapter 9, and in verse 19. They asked his parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" In verse 20, his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And then John adds in verse 22, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." That helps you to understand the pressure that Joseph of Arimathea must have been facing. If these Jewish people would have been put out of the synagogue for simply acknowledging that Jesus had healed their son, what kind of repercussions do you think that Joseph would have faced? What would happen to a member of the Sanhedrin who openly confessed that Jesus was the Christ? He stood to lose everything. If he was to act on his faith, he would have lost his position. He would have lost the way of life that he had been used to. It would have been a totally new beginning for him. You can understand the fears that he was dealing with. But now let's notice what he does. And I like in Mark's account the way that he describes it. In Mark 15, in verse 42, it says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." What Mark brings our attention to is that Joseph took courage and then he took action. Matthew adds a detail about this, that this was his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And I don't know if Joseph realized it when he was burying Jesus, but he was actually working to fulfill prophecy. If you remember at the beginning of services this morning, Brent read for us from Isaiah chapter 53. And in verse 9, it predicted that they would make his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, being a rich man who put Jesus in his own new tomb, fulfilled that prophecy. Jesus' grave was made with the wicked. And I'm not sure if Joseph expected that that tomb would be vacated 3 days later. But he knew that it was the right thing to do, to bury Jesus and to show him the honor that he deserved. But this was a big decision to make. For him to go to Pilate and to ask for the body of Jesus would be to make a public confession of his faith. It would be to show the world around him that Jesus was honorable, that he deserved to be honored. And so the question is why? What was it that moved Joseph to come out of the shadows? What moved him to stop being a secret disciple and start being a visible one? Why did he do what he did? Well, we're not told explicitly. But what I want to suggest this morning is that Joseph was moved by the events of the cross. That it was the events directly before Jesus' death and leading up to the point of his death that made Joseph act on the faith that was developing within him. All four gospel accounts mention Joseph of Arimathea directly after Jesus' death and in association with people who watched him die. If you back up just a few verses here in Mark chapter 15, notice what happens in verses 37 through 40. It says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. Isn't that a tremendous statement of faith? For a Roman centurion to see the way that Jesus died and to come to the unavoidable conclusion that this was no mere man. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It tells us that others were looking on in verse 40. I think surely the members of the Sanhedrin were there. And I have to imagine that if the cross made such an impact on a Roman centurion, it must have had an even greater impact on a disciple like Joseph. Somebody who had been following Jesus, listening to him teach, reading the prophets, and looking forward to their fulfillment. Surely Joseph had watched the sky grow dark. He had felt the earth quake beneath him. He had seen the rocks split in two. He had observed the hatred and the violence that was displayed in front of his eyes. And in the midst of all of that, he would have seen the contrast of the one hanging on the cross in utter humility and meekness. If he had been within shouting distance, he would have heard the final words of Jesus. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 says that Jesus cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think that's probably what moved Joseph to let his faith overcome his fears. Because if Jesus could entrust himself so fully to the will of God, then Joseph knew that he could challenge himself to do the same. I wonder how long Joseph had been a disciple of Jesus. I wonder how long he had been following at a distance and listening to Jesus speak. I wonder how many teachings of Jesus he was familiar with. And I wonder if Joseph had heard Jesus teach things like this. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 36, it says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You see, Jesus had taught that discipleship would involve sacrifice. That if you are going to follow me, you will have to suffer in the same way that I suffer. And at this point, when Jesus was talking about a cross, I wonder if there were people in the crowd who wondered, what on earth is Jesus talking about? He's talking about taking up a cross? That's an unspeakable kind of death. But then surely, some of those who remembered his words would have seen him lifted up on a cross, and the reality would have sunk in that this is what Jesus was talking about. That sometimes doing the will of God is hard. Sometimes doing what's right is terrifying. But this is what it requires to follow me. You have to trust God like I am. Anyone who followed Jesus would need to be willing to offer his own life as a sacrifice. in a sense, to die on a cross, just like Jesus himself would die. But Jesus would die entrusting himself to God, knowing that there was glory in his sacrifice and glory to follow it. And so maybe when Joseph of Arimathea saw the cross of Christ, it encouraged him to take up his own cross and follow him. Though he had many different factors in his life pulling him in different directions, he knew that whatever he had to give up in order to follow Christ was worth it. And so if he lost his riches, if he lost his reputation, if he lost his position or his power, whatever loss he had would be nothing compared to what he would gain. That's the way Paul talked in Philippians chapter 3. I mentioned earlier that Paul himself seems to have been in a position to land on the council like Joseph. But this is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, when we encounter the cross of Christ, it changes us. We might have similar tensions in our lives as Joseph had. We might have different factors pulling us in different directions. And we might be fearful of what it will cost us to follow him. Maybe some of us have been living as secret disciples, in a sense. Maybe some of us have become Christians, but there are things that we know that we need to do in our lives. Conversations that we need to have. Ways that we need to encourage others. Ways that we need to not be ashamed of our faith, but do what's bold and what's right. It's the cross of Christ that'll change us. It's seeing the way that our Savior died for us and entrusted himself to God that will move us to consider as loss anything that we have to give up. To take a step of faith and to show him the honor that he's worthy of. When we see the way that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins and entrusted himself to God on the cross, it should encourage us to take up our own crosses and follow him too. To offer ourselves as living sacrifices, fully entrusting ourselves to the will of God. And so the invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to suffer the loss of all things. But it's also an invitation to gain Christ. And because of that, it's an invitation that you would be wise to accept. When we see the value of gaining Christ, all of our fears will be put in perspective, and the tensions in our lives will be resolved in discipleship too. I'm so encouraged by this example that the Lord's given us. I'm thankful that he's shown us the example of somebody who was willing to let his faith overcome his fears, to be a model of good works for us, so that we would be encouraged to make the same step in our own lives. There might be somebody here who has not yet become a Christian. And maybe, sort of like Joseph, you're familiar with some of the teachings of Jesus. And maybe there's a part of you that has come to believe in him, but you still need to take the step to become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, if you're willing to confess your faith openly, then you can be buried with him in baptism and you can be raised to walk a new life forgiven of your sins, with a new purpose and a new hope. And if there's somebody here that needs to repent of some sin, if it's something private, I hope that you'll take care of that. If it's something public, or if you just want to ask for prayers and for support, you can let that be known as well. But if you need to make your life right with God, if you're willing to be courageous, to let your faith overcome your fears, and we can help you in some way, we want to invite you to come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.